We're going to take our final look at the prophecy of Amos, and we'll read a few verses from chapter 7, 8, and 9. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord God, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers or locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep and eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I set a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not pass by them any more. Verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and eat their bread, there eat bread, and prophesy there. And prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Verse 16, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be as an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by lying, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Chapter 8, verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come unto my people of Israel. I will not pass by them any more. Down to verse 10. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as a mourning of an only, and the end thereof is a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, and that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Down to verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they also shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. We trust God will bless what we have read together this afternoon. We'll not spend much time on the previous chapters and the previous messages that we've had in relation to the first six chapters of Amos. Simply to say that the sins of Israel have been exposed by the prophet Amos. He'd itemized them before them. There's been appeals that have been made by God through the prophet Amos, and they've all been rejected. And so now we come to the section of the prophecy where really all there is left to do is to state the sentence of God upon the unjust and to state the sentence upon the unrighteous. Just for our own purposes there, I mentioned the outline of these three chapters. It really divides into two. We're going to have a soon coming judgment that Amos speaks of, and that's chapter 7, 8, and 9 to verse 10. And at the end of the book, we have a few verses in relation to the future restoration and the blessing of Israel. In that first section on the soon coming judgment, really the message of Amos is centered around five visions that he speaks of, things that he saw or things that he were shown. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we have a plague of locusts. It's cutting off the hopes of a future harvest. Then there's going to be a fire that will come over and consume the land, and it's consuming a part of the nation, verses 4 to 6. And then we're going to see the Lord standing upon a wall, having a plumb line, and there he is showing there's going to be complete desolation upon the house of Israel. The remaining part of chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, are really parenthetical, and it's a conversation, and it's the judgment that God brings upon the false priest Amaziah, and it's a conversation between Amos and Amaziah. Starting in chapter 8, then, he resumes with the fourth vision that he has. And here it's a basket of summer fruit, showing to us the certainty of judgment and the fact that the end is near. And again, there's almost another parenthetical section from verse 4 to the end of chapter 8, recounting for us again the judgment of God and why God is going to bring judgment upon his people. And so there's a final accounting of their sins. Verse 7 of chapter 8, surely I will never forget any of their works. Then there's going to be some figures of Israel's devastation. It says there as the morning of an only. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 22. It's the same word. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. Showing to them the grief that they were going to have in the devastation of Israel. And at the end of chapter 8, we have the famine of Israel's children. It is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And then chapter 9, we have the fifth vision, and it's the Lord standing beside the altar. And at the end of chapter 9, it is a promise of future restoration. God says, I will preserve. Jacob shall not be utterly cut off, and there's going to be a time when he will plant them again, and they shall never be pulled up out of their land. So that just by way of introduction and the outline of these verses. Coming then to chapter 7, the first couple of visions, God shows to Amos these two visions. The first one is the plague of locusts or grasshoppers that he brings up, he forms upon the land. Then he's going to bring before them a fire. He's showing to Amos what the future is going to be like. The locusts are going to come at a time when the people are very vulnerable. You'll notice it's after the king's mowings. It would seem that the first and the best was cut down for the king. And now the people were waiting for the latter growth to come that they might have, which they would have to supply themselves. And it's at that time that the locusts come and they eat up everything that is there. And they have consumed the land. And then the fire comes and would rage through the land. But really, I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the fact, what is remarkable to me in these visions is the intercession and the prayer of Amos. You may not think of Amos as a man of prayer, but if you look at these visions, you'll find that I believe that he is. Notice he longs for his people. He looks forward and he sees that what God is showing to him is showing to them the fact that judgment is inevitable. It's coming. And yet he prays. And he says twice over, how shall they arise? How shall Jacob arise? Verse 2 and verse 4, for he is small. And so it mattered to Amos about the people of God. Amos, his name's mean burden. And I believe this is his burden that he had. He saw that Israel was going to be judged. And he had a desire for them. He cared about their spiritual condition, and he asked God for forgiveness. You know, there's a remarkable thing, and if you remember, Brother Philip Kay, 5 or 6 years ago, was speaking on the book of Amos, and he said, can you imagine it as it was for a man to go into the presence of God and to tell God to stop? And he did. And the amazing part is that Amos had the ability to know his God, to go into the presence of God and to say that. And perhaps more remarkable, that God did stop. God repented, and he said, it shall not be. And so he asked God for forgiveness, and God answers. But notice again, the second vision comes. The fire is going to rage. And Amos again then is going to intercede. But notice God does not answer with forgiveness in his first prayer. He simply stops the judgment for a time. And so the second prayer that Amos brings before him, he doesn't ask for forgiveness. God is not giving that to him. He simply asks God to stop. He says, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And once again, God relinquishes and God repents and withholds the judgment. at that time. The remaining visions that we're going to see in visions 3, 4, and 5 are going to show us that judgment is going to happen and it's inevitable. But notice the promise that we'll come to at the end of the book. God is again going to bring his people. He is going to say that not a grain will fall to the ground. He's going to preserve them. He's going to plant them back into the ground again. What a picture. That which was preserved. It's like corn being sifted in a sieve. God is going to preserve that. And as it were, hold that. And it's going to be a day that is yet future when he will plant his people again in his land. And he will know what it is to have Israel again in the land. And so a man of prayer. A man who knew what it was to intercede on behalf of others that Israel might be spared. Some have thought in relation to these verses and have seen different invasions that the people of Assyria did into the land. And in future kings, after Jeroboam died, there were times when the Assyrians came into the land but only came partway, and they were turned back. And some have seen these two visions where the fact that the locust came and then the fire, but there was not a full devastation as symbolizing that invasion or those invasions by Assyria. Regardless of how we understand it, the point of the message and the point of the visions is this. Amos longed for his people. It mattered to him about the spiritual condition of the people of God. And what a lesson for us. Does it matter to us what the spiritual condition is of our fellow believers, of our wives, of our children, of those that we know around us? He is an example of being persistent in prayer. Do we have a burden for the people of God? Vision number 3 in the middle of chapter 7 there gives to us the picture of a plumb line. Now, a plumb line was simply a weight that was attached to a cord or a rope. And it was hung up, and obviously, because of gravity, it would hang straight. And it was going to be that which would be used to measure any deviation from a standard. And Amos now sees this vision. He's asked by the Lord what he sees. And he sees the Lord, and he is standing upon a wall. It's the Lord in all his holiness and his righteousness, and all of it, the character of who God is. And he's standing upon the wall, and he is, as it were, reviewing and making an inspection of that wall. He's using a plumb line for that inspection. Notice carefully as well, though, that how was that wall constructed? You'll notice that the wall was first made with a plumb line. And what does that speak to us of? I believe it speaks to us of God's word and his laws and his promises and his prophets and everything that God provided for his people. The wall that was there that was created was made perfect to begin with. There was nothing wrong with the instruction that was made to create the wall. And now God is coming back these many, many years later, and he's bringing that same plumb line, and he's going to hold it up, as it were, to that wall and see whether it's going to stay or it needs to be discarded. And the verdict then comes in the end of verse 8. I will set my plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The wall is so far off the true. It has become so far away and has deviated so far from the plumb line, from that straight method and that perfection that God has given to them, that there is nothing left. It needs to be just too destroyed. And God then says in verse 9, all the different places, all the areas of their lives are going to be affected, whether it is governmental, whether it is their religious places, whether it is the royal palace, everything is going to be destroyed because they have known what it is to deviate from that which God had shown to them. Again, as an aside, you may say, in the picture of this vision, how is our wall standing? As individuals, as an assembly, as believers, you know, there's nothing wrong and nothing lacking with the instruction that God has given to us. Nothing lacking in relation to the pattern that God has given us that we may meet as believers in local fellowship. Nothing lacking in relation to our lives of being holy and righteous before him. And how is it that we are standing in relation to the plumb line of the Word of God? May we know what it is to simply carry forward and carry on in honesty and in godly fear in relation to the Word of God that he has brought in our lives. How is our wall standing? Moving quickly then to the end in this section of the conversation between Amaziah and Amos. Amaziah was a man who was the false priests of the idolatrous worship that would be found in Bethel and likely in Dan as well. He was a man who had been set up by King Jeroboam, a man who obviously had much to lose, you might say, humanly speaking, in relation to the words of Amos, that it was bringing judgment upon the land. So you won't go through all the verses, but notice quickly, he is going to lie about Amos to the king. He's going to say to Jeroboam that Amos had said, "You're going to die by the sword." And that was partly true, but not totally true. Amos had said that the house of Jeroboam shall fall. And there would be a time when Jeroboam would die. But you remember that God had promised four generations of kings would follow from Jehu. And so Jeroboam's son was still going to be on the throne. As it seems that Jeroboam has no care for the words of Amaziah. And so having no ground, as it were, this way, Amaziah comes to Amos himself and he threatens him. And so from his words as well, we find out how effective Amos had been in his message to the people. He says the whole land is not able to bear all of his words. He was a man who knew what it was to, I believe, spread out through all the land of Israel. The message wasn't concentrated in one specific area, but he knew what it was to give the warning of God that the people may understand what God had to say to them. And so he's going to warn Amos. He's going to lie to Jeroboam about him. Notice as well, he is going to come to Amos and suggest compromise. He says, "You can go and you don't need to stop prophesying. Just don't prophesy here. Go back to Judah. Go back to other places where you may be more welcome, where the word of God is perhaps more appreciated. Just don't prophesy here." And he suggests compromise for the man of God. But notice again the words of Amos. He is a man who has been taken up by the power of God, chosen sovereignly by God for his purposes. He has not been told to go to Judah. He was given the purpose of going to the land of Israel. And he's not going to be dissuaded by the false priests. Does it not remind us of the apostles in the book of Acts? And they would come before the rulers of the day and they could say, "You ought to obey God rather than man." And so he is a man who is going to serve God and not be moved. And we covered most of this in the introduction, so we won't go through it briefly. But we have the as it were, the autobiography of Amos. Ezekiel could say, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son." And so we have there that introduction into the life of Amos. The fact that he was a man chosen by God out of very ordinary circumstances, a very ordinary life, you might say, but yet raised up by God for a purpose that he might warn the people of the judgment that was yet to come. So having been thus guided by God, he would not take directions from man. Really, it shows to us it's a picture of the opposition that a servant of God will take. And it is sad that here in a place that was known as the house of God, there's going to be a man, the false priest Amaziah, who sets himself up against others and knows what it is to desire that the word of God would not be spoken in that place. And so Amaziah is going to now have the judgment of God brought upon him. Notice with me though first, in relation to verse 16, I read that there. "Now therefore hear this word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac." Have you thought at all of the manner in which Amos spoke his message? As you read through these chapters, it's a message of harshness. There could have been a message that was spoken very harshly. The people were in dire straits in relation to how unjust they were and how unrighteous they were. Is a message that could have been spoken very distinctly and very harshly. But yet the word here is, "Drop not thy word against the house of Israel." That's a very interesting word that Amaziah uses to describe the message and the manner of life of the prophet Amos. It's used as well in relation to the gentle dropping of rain coming down to the earth, or used in relation to the dripping of honey from a honeycomb. And so I believe there was a persistent and yet a very compassionate manner in which Amos spoke his message. He was tender in the way in which he spoke. It was like that gentle rain falling to the ground. It was persistent. He was not letting up. But there was that which would speak to the people again and again of their unrighteousness, of the fact that they needed to turn to God and turn away from the sin that they were committing. A man who knew what it was to be tender. It reminds us, does it not, of the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20. As he could say, I declared unto you all the counsel of God. And he said, I warned them night and day with tears. Again, do we know what it is to have a burden for the people of God? And a time when, if there is a need for correction, that we would come to them with tears. And that we would come to them with a tender, compassionate persistence that would be that which would be able to bring them back to that which is right before God. And so a man of compassion. But for Amaziah, there was going to be no compassion. He was a man who was in opposition to God, in opposition to the man of God. And so verse 17 of chapter 7 brings before us a judgment against him and his family. And he is one who is going to be known as one who would go forth into captivity, and he would not escape the judgment of God. Amaziah had said the captivity would come as part of a half-truth when he spoke to Jeroboam in verse 9 and 10. And here Amos brings before him again at the end of verse 17, Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. I believe this is one of the first times that we have in the book the fact that captivity will come. There's always been the fact that judgment was going to come upon the land. But now again, the word of the Lord comes to them and says what the judgment will be. They shall go into captivity and they will be removed out of their land. God's purposes have not changed. He is going to bring his word to pass. So the three visions then of chapter 7, the locusts that were going to come up, the fire that was going to consume the land, that temporary and that minor repentance, you might say, and the ceasing of God of the judgment. But then the plumb line comes before them, the fact that there is nothing left. The wall is only worthy to be destroyed. Coming then to chapter 8, we have the fourth vision, and it is a vision of a basket of summer fruit. The second time that we have the word of the Lord speaking to Amos. Chapter 7 and verse 8, we have Amos, what seest thou? The same words in chapter 8 and verse 2. So what does Amos see in this vision? He sees a basket of summer fruit, of grain. Now what is the picture that we have here in this basket? Well, it's simply the fact that this fruit was ripe. It was fully ripe. And what does that speak to us of? It speaks of the fact that it was going to spoil. It will spoil. And beyond that, it was going to spoil soon. And further to that, the spoil was not going to be able to be reversed. We know what it's like to have fruit or anything in our home, and we can see it degrading day by day, and there's no reversal of that fact. It is just going to keep on spoiling more and more. And so the application of this vision is given to us by the Lord himself. In verse 2, he says, the end is come upon my people of Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. The end is come. So again, the fact that judgment was inevitable, there was no change from the purpose of God. God was going to bring judgment upon his people of Israel. In the remaining part of chapter 8, we have the fact of God is going to give before them the reasons why he is bringing judgment upon the people of Israel. And so we have the final accounting of Israel's sins, verses 4 to 7. Amos makes his final address in relation to why judgment is coming and why the people were to be punished for what they have done. In these verses, we're going to have the final references to the poor and needy. I mentioned in previous weeks that at least four or five times over, God brings before the fact that they were oppressing the poor and the needy, those that have been brought low, those that through their circumstances are in great need. And the people of Israel were known in this time to oppress the poor and the needy. What struck me as we went through these verses 4 to 7, notice the impatience of the people to set aside that which God had provided for them. There were those times, the days of the Sabbath, those feast days that God had said no work would be done. And the people could not wait for that day to be over so they could go back to what they wanted to do. They wanted to go out and to buy and sell and get gain. And they could not wait, as it were, for the holy day to be finished so they could go out and continue with the way that they wanted to live their lives. And then when they went out to live their lives, notice their greed and their hypocrisy. They made the ephah small, let's say, in verse 5. They made making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. And what was the reason for that? Why were they doing all of these things? Verse 6. We may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. And yea, they sell the refuse of the wheat. They were using their fellow Israelite for their own gain, using them for their own purposes, so that they might have more material wealth for themselves, and that they might be able to, as it were, have a cheap price to buy the people and to buy a slave for the needy for a pair of shoes. Notice, though, that there is not one sin that goes unnoticed by God. Come to the end of verse 7. I read that, surely I will never forget any of their works. And so while mankind may think they're doing things in relation to what they would desire, and God was, as it were, long-suffering to a point, God was bringing before them the fact that every sin that they had committed will be brought before them. I will never forget any of their works. So the final accounting of Israel's sin. Then we have the figures of Israel's destruction in verses 8 to 10. Really, it's a short series of statements that God brings before the people as to what this judgment was going to be like. I think here there's a reference to back to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. He spoke of the fact that he was going to give his prophecy for the 2 years before the earthquake. And here in chapter 8 and verse 8, we have, shall not the land tremble for this? And so there's going to be a great earthquake that God will bring before the land to show them the way in which they have displeased him, and to show them the fact that they are going to go out into judgment. Five times in these verses we have the working of God. He says, I will, I will, I will. There is no mistaking the hand of God. It is God who is bringing it upon them. It's not going to be something that is happening by the chance of nature. It is something that God is bringing before his people. And what is then going to be the result of all of this? It's verse 10. Notice for Israel, there's going to be mourning. I believe that is sorrow, the inward sorrow of heart. There's going to be lamentations, the outward cry, because of that sorrow. There's going to be sackcloth and baldness, the outward sign of their sorrow. Notice again, it is sackcloth upon all loins. It is baldness upon every head. There is none that are going to be exempt from the time in which God is bringing before his judgment. And at the end of verse 10, I will make it as the morning of an only, and the end thereof as a bitter, bitter day. The sorrow as if the loss of a loved and a precious child. And God says, this is what it's going to be like. There is going to be great sorrow that they will come upon them. Their feasts will turn into mourning, their songs into lamentation. And so figures of Israel's devastation. I want to spend a few moments in the last part of chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, the famine of Israel's children. I find this in all of these sections in relation to the judgment of God. Maybe this section to be, we might consider, the most devastating. Think of it. There was a time when God says they're going to search for the word of God and they will not be able to find it. There's going to be a time there's going to be no word of the Lord. The children, younger ones, are going to grow up not knowing the Lord. And even if they tried to search for it, it was not possible to find it. What does this bring before us? Simply this fact. There was what a consequence that the choice of a current generation had upon future generations. The consequence that they had of the current generation upon their children and upon the younger ones. There's a thought there in those verses that as the judgment started to come, that there were those who wanted to know. Notice there are those that wander from sea to sea. They run to and fro. As it were, they're now they are believing the word of God. Now they're understanding that God's judgment is going to happen. And they're going to seek after the Lord. But there's not any word from the Lord for them. You notice as well, though, it's significant the directions that they went. They wandered from sea to sea. They went from the north even to the east. Why didn't they go south? South was the land of Judah. At this time, there were still prophets of God. Judah was, as you might say, in a more spiritual state than Israel was. And so even though the word of God was not in the land of Israel, they could have gone to the south, but they chose not to. And there was those who, in the fact we see in the first part of verse 12, they wander aimlessly without purpose. And then they become more frantic and they run to and fro from north to the east. They're searching for the judgment of God, for the word of God in relation to their judgment. It reminds me of a time that's going to be in the future, in the day of tribulation, when God's judgment will come upon his people and there's going to be those who will seek after God, but there is not going to be that which is able for them. Thankful, in that day there will be those who will preach the gospel, but there is going to be those who have rejected the message of God, and there is going to be no more opportunity for them. And so a time I find most devastating, a time not of a famine of bread or of thirst, but a time when there is going to be no word of the Lord brought before them, and there is going to be a famine of the children. And so again, of all the lessons that we have in the book of Amos, I think this one struck me the most in relation to the application to ourselves. And I thought of it in this manner. Are we initiating a decline in our generation that is going to affect future generations and our children and generations to come? Whether it's in our worship, whether it's in the manner of our service, whether in relation to our attitude toward our fellow believers, whether it's in relation to the purity and the message of the gospel and in salvation in Christ alone, in the manner in which we would gather together as believers, may we know what it is to not initiate a decline that is going to affect future generations, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 3. What are the words of the Lord there? He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." The people of Israel were ones who were marked by unbelief. Let us not be marked by similar characteristics, and seek after the word of the Lord while we have it, and seek after God while we are able to choose him. And so a famine of the children of Israel. Let's close then the last 10 minutes in relation to chapter 9, the vision, the fifth vision, the Lord standing upon or standing beside the altar. So we've seen the first four visions in relation to what Amos had seen. There is a judgment of the locusts, the fire coming upon them, the Lord standing upon the wall, and then there is a basket of summer fruit showing the fact that this was going to be inevitable and coming soon. Now here we have the fact of the Lord standing upon, or standing, the word is really by or beside the altar. Chapter 7, the Lord is standing upon the wall. Here the Lord is standing beside the altar. You might have thought that this altar is the altar at Jerusalem, but I don't believe so. I believe this is the altar that was set up at Bethel, the altar that was set up for the purpose of idolatrous worship. And the Lord is standing beside it. It shows to us the fact that God shows and has close assessment, and he knows exactly what is occurring in that place. Here was a place that was known, had been known as a house of God, and now it was a place where the idolatry and the worship of idols was practiced. The altar was filled with blood of animals, but it was not for his glory and for his honor. So it indicates his close assessment. The Lord knows their actions. In these verses 1 to 10, we have two references to the eyes of the Lord. He is looking upon them. He sees. He knows. He understands exactly what they are doing. So there's a lot of detail in these verses. But really, I think the reason why the detail is given is simply to show the fact that there would be no escaping the presence of God and his power. He says, "Though they dig into hell, my hand shall take them up." Verse 2. "They climb up to heaven. They hide themselves. I will search them out." And on he shows to them the various imagery of and examples of no matter where they're going to go, no matter where they're going to flee, the Lord is going to find them. We made reference in previous weeks to the title that Amos speaks of in relation to God, of the Lord, the God of hosts. And here in this chapter, we have the final reference to it. It is verse 5. "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land." It is a God of infinite resources. And again, we see here, it is this God who is able to bring before them all of his judgments. We won't go through these verses, just note these things. He's going to slay them, take them, bring them down, search them. He's going to command the serpent. He set his eyes. He's touching the land. It's going to melt and rise up and drown. He's the one who buildeth, who foundeth, he poureth. All those things in relation to the God, the Lord God of hosts, and what he is able to do. And it all ends with that statement in the end of these verses. It is the Lord. The Lord is his name. And he is the one who is able to, verse 6, the Lord is his name. He is the awesome greatness of his power and his majesty displayed before his people. The Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land. You know, throughout this book, there has hardly been a glimmer of hope for the people of Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 14, they shall fall and never rise up again. Here in chapter 9 and verse 8, we have, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. And very quickly, though, we have the next statement, a very first statement of hope for these people, saving, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So there was that which they could appreciate of the promise of God. Notice who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the house of Jacob. Why is it that this was the title that was given to the people at this time? I think simply to remind them of the fact of where they had come to. Jacob reminds us of the fact that he was one who was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. But he was the one who was brought by God's grace. And his name was changed to Israel. And from there we have the house of Israel. So it was by God's grace that Jacob was raised up. And it was only going to be by God's grace that there was going to be any that were going to be preserved for their unrighteousness and their sin against God. Israel was about to be scattered. They're going to be tossed about, moved about like corn in a sieve. And God is going to yet know that there is going to be those who are going to be preserved. There are none that are going to fall to the ground. The little stone is going to be captured and trapped in the sieve. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And again, we have the principle that we have in the book of Genesis that Abraham says in relation to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, will he slay the righteous with the wicked? And the answer is no. Though there is, as it were, complete sinfulness and there was none that were righteous, as it were, we would seem, as we read through the previous 8 chapters of Amos, there obviously were some that were. And God will preserve that very few number while the rest will go out. All the sinners, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And so the judgment of God upon his people. The last few minutes, I just close with the promise of future restoration. God is going to bring his people. He looks forward to a day now, not a day that's going to be, you know, 40 or 50 years future to the prophecy of Amos when they will be destroyed, but a day that is yet future to us, a day speaking forward of the time of the millennial kingdom when God will bring again the Lord, the Son of David, to rule. God is fulfilling his promise in these verses that he has spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says, thy throne shall be established forever. And we look at what's going to happen in relation to Israel and Judah, and you can say, how is this going to take place? How is this promise going to be fulfilled? And there are a couple of pictures that we have for us. Isaiah chapter 11, we have the picture of that tree that is cut down. And out of the roots of that tree, there is a branch that comes forth, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these verses, the picture is not of a tree cut down, but of the tabernacle, of booths. Perhaps it was a time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was that booths, those small booths that were taken and were completely torn down. But God is about, in a future day, to bring again the glory and going to restore the glory of the land and the glory of the kingdom. So when's that going to take place? Well, it's in that day. Well, when is that day? Well, we can think of Luke chapter 1, the words of the angel to Mary. And she could say, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That is the day we are speaking of here. The day when the Lord will receive from his father the kingdom, the throne of his father David. It's going to be a rule that is universal. We'll see in these verses. Verse 12, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the land of the heathen. Why is Edom mentioned here? Simply because they were those ones who were such cruel oppressors of Israel. And in that day, the Lord will make Israel to be the head of the nations. And there is going to be, everyone is going to come, and there is blessing that is going to be for all if they bow to the rule of the Lord. It is God's unconditional promises. Again, five times over in this section, we have the words, I will. God is going to bring this to pass. He will. I will plant them. I will bring them again into their land. The millennium will be a time of unparalleled prosperity. The harvest will hardly be gathered in, and the sower is going to follow right after him. A time of unparalleled prosperity. They thought they had prosperity in their day, and it was great in comparison to what they had before. But God is pointing them forward to a day when it will truly be prosperity, when all nations will come and be blessed because the Lord is ruling. And so he closes then with this plan for Israel. Yes, there would be captivity. Yes, there would be a fact of scattering among the nations and a famine for God's word. We think of it today in this day of grace. Israel is blinded in part, and the word of God goes out, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and few are saved. Many are saved, but yet few are saved. And God is going to again deal with his people. Notice in the words of verse 14, he says, the captivity of my people of Israel, even though they have wandered so far from him, even though that wall was only really to be destroyed, he's still going to speak to them of the fact that they are my people of Israel, and he will bring his promises to pass. Israel in this day will have just passed through the tribulation. Israel is going to be gathered and saved from utter defeat. They're going to be those who are going to see the Messiah coming. They'll recognize that the one that they crucified so many years before is their Savior, the true Messiah. There's going to be national repentance for Israel, and they are going to go into the millennium. They're going to go in knowing the Lord of glory as their King. And he says, I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. What a promise for Israel. What a purpose that God has still for the people of Israel. And the promises of God shall be established. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land. So that brings us then to the end of Amos. Thank you for your interest in prayer in relation to these chapters. And trust you've been able to open up our understanding, in a small measure at least, to the judgment of God upon his people. Yet the promise that God has for Israel, because there is a future for them, God will again bring his people into their land. Shall we pray?